the washing all over of regeneration, the water of the Holy Spirit. God came to live in us. The Holy Spirit, the living water, is alive in you. That's labor work. So God didn't just, it's not just a blood job, it's blood and water all through the Bible. And that's why when they pierced him, out came blood and water. Showing us that the whole book is a book of death and life. He says, I'm bleeding, but don't you worry. The water is going to bring me back to life. The Holy Spirit. And 1 Peter 3:18 says the Holy Spirit did bring Jesus back to life. And so, first, water represents rebirth, regeneration. But number two, I told you the priests had to wash their hands and feet. See, once the priests got washed all over, they didn't have to do that again. I mean, they took baths. But it wasn't part of the priesthood. And you only take a priest, you only become a priest once. It's a lifetime thing, don't you see? I mean, Eli's sons were bad priests, but they stayed priests. God killed them, took them home. But they were priests. I didn't say they were saved, I said they were priests. There's lots of priests and lots of preachers and lots of Bible teachers that aren't saved. But the point is, from 1 John chapter 1, and we had a tremendous amount of time dedicated to that last week, especially verse 9, taught us that this coming by the laver for washing our hands and feet, once we've been washed all over and reborn, is symbolic of daily confession and repentance, and repenting from daily sins. Now, that doesn't save your soul. What that does is keep you in fellowship with God. It doesn't keep you in relationship to God. You're already related. We're not talking about in 1 John chapter 1 fathership. We're talking about fellowship. Four times in that chapter it says fellowship. How to stay in fellowship. Now listen. I know it's heavy. But see, when we sin after being saved, that sin is already paid for. No one ever has to pay for it again. Jesus paid for that one. That isn't the issue. The issue is, are we going to enjoy fellowship? And so, when my child sins against me, and she won't agree with me that it's sin, we break fellowship. There's a barrier between us. Her sin has put the barrier. Now, I love her. She's still my child. There's no difference in my love for her, but she's wrong and won't admit it. All she has to do is come to me and say, Dad, I'm wrong. I sinned. Forgive me. And I do. And instantly the barrier just disintegrates. And so that's the way it is with you and me and God. So the daily, this hand washing and foot washing, that's exactly what Jesus was telling Peter in John 13, as we learned last week. Peter says, Jesus, I can't let you wash my feet. He says, I've got to wash your feet or else you're none of me. He says, then wash me all over. He says, don't have to do that. I've already done that once. Once you've been washed all over once, you've been born again once, you don't need that again. Now all you need is some foot washing to keep in fellowship. See, you thought that was only teaching humility? Oh, no, beloved. Jesus was teaching how to stay in fellowship with him after you're already his. Foot washing is a lot more important insofar as the teaching that it was getting over than most of us realize. Now, if you and I don't confess and repent as we sin, as the Holy Spirit convicts us, we're not losing our salvation over that. What we're doing is losing fellowship, and we're losing something else very important. And it's one thing that you and I hardly ever think about. It's eternal rewards. God is just. He cannot give us eternal rewards while we're whittling them away, we see, by sinning. Now, we haven't got much longer. Jesus is really coming soon. You haven't got very much longer to let him produce some eternal rewards in you. So it's so much easier just to confess and repent. Hey, instead of saying, I didn't do it, she made me do it, right? That she did. She made me do it. I didn't want to do it. It's Earlene's fault. Not me, God. No. God says, wrong. I said, it's you, Floyd. The devil made me do it. Demons made me do it. No, they didn't. Not unless you're demon-possessed. If you're a Christian, you're not demon-possessed, despite the fact that a lot of popular books on the market seem to think so. That'll give you something to think about. But I need to confess and repent, not to stay saved, not to pay. Someone says, well, Brother Floyd, what if you die with a bunch of sins on you that you hadn't repented of? Big deal. Jesus already paid for it. That's why I'm going to heaven. He already paid, but I can die out of fellowship with God and lose rewards for all eternity. You say, that doesn't sound bad enough. Rewards for all eternity doesn't sound bad enough to you? You just listen to me. If that's true, if that's what you're thinking, you have a very low opinion of eternity. You just don't listen. I got children, and I just want to give to them. I want to reward them. And to think that because I'm just, that there are certain things I cannot give them forever and ever and ever. You just don't know what real punishment is. You don't know what real discipline is. So you realize there's something you can't have for all eternity. Now, the Bible teaches that by virtue of receiving Jesus as our Savior, we're all saved. But after that, God also teaches in the Bible difference of rewards. Some will rule 10 cities, some 5 cities, he said. Now, let me make sure you understand that. You're not going to be unhappy if I get more than you do, or if you get more than I. And let me say this. Some of you will be surprised who's going to end up with the most. Some of you think maybe some of these big wheels preachers are going to get the most of them. But you'd be surprised. You little girl sitting right at home changing your baby's diaper and cooking peas for your family, if you do that as unto the Lord, you're liable to be making a whole bunch more rewards than some of us hotshot preachers and teachers. Because of whom much is given, much is required. And you can be faithful to the call that you've got. And let me tell you what, there is no greater call that you women ever have than to be a helpmeet for your husband. God tells you this, girls, and I'm going to tell it to you tonight. Hey, you know why I'm going to tell you this? Because I know the only way to make you happy. I read it in the book. It's not popular in charismatic moves, not popular in Pentecostal churches, but I'm going to tell you anyway. If you will fit into God's plan to be your husband's helpmeet, to help meet what God has given him as the thing that God wants that man to be in this life, if you will help him do that, you will find your absolute life fulfillment. It'll be more than, and your rewards forever will be incredible. Try and meet your own goals in life, and you're going to be miserable. And when judgment comes, you're going to be shocked at what you didn't get. You are created to complete the man. It's not the other way. Observe. In the Bible, God says that the two of you become one. Now let me show you what that isn't. It isn't one like this. You don't cut the head in half like that. You don't split them down the middle like that. That's not being one in the Bible. In the Bible, being one is this, with the husband, the head, and you, the body. And that's one. Not that one. That one. This will bring happiness to you, girls. That will bring strife and chaos and loss of eternal rewards. And in this life, you won't have good fellowship with your husband. And since he's the high priest of your home, of your local church, your home, that is, you do know that your local home is your local church, don't you? Isn't that where two or more are gathered in his name? Isn't it? Then isn't that the simplest basic cell of the church? I would think so. It would seem to me that that's the basic church. I'd think, yeah, I like that. And if, see, you cannot serve two masters. The children cannot have two masters. The home cannot have two masters. Now, really, it isn't the husband. He's just submitted to Jesus, right? Jesus is a real master. And the husband, you want to get in trouble, you start trying to be lord of your house with a capital L instead of a little L. You kill yourself tonight, you'll go to heaven if you're already saved. You know why? Jesus already paid for your suicide. He paid, but you're not going to enjoy what the Lord's going to say to you next because you took a life. And you're going to lose rewards for all eternity. You say, but what? I think they ought to go to hell for that. Gosh, God went to a lot of trouble to save them. I don't see why we're so anxious to get them in hell. Don't you realize loss of rewards for all eternity is pretty bad? Chris, you see what I'm getting at? I know you do. Hallelujah, you got to, because it's so simple. It's simple, you can see it. See, as I said last week, God wants it so simple, nobody can miss. Denominations and religions want it so complicated and tough, nobody can make it. God wants us all to make it, not to miss it. Okay, number three at the labor, and this one is so important. So shall I say this? According to 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9, the idea at the labor there is cleansing after we are getting our hands and feet dirty as we're defiled going through our life, and that God at the labor washes our sins away. And so the idea is that at the labor God forgets. He washes it away. He cleanses it away. He purges it. Good news! At the altar, it was forgiven. At the labor, it's forgotten. Hey, quit bringing it up to God. He says he doesn't even remember it. Give up. You've repented of that sin, little Larry? Then don't let the devil bring it up to you again. Say, oh God, 10 years ago I did it. I did it. You already prayed that prayer last week. And you really meant it in your heart. Knock it off. He doesn't even know what you're talking about. Right? Right. So let's quit listening to the devil accuse us to hurt our conscience. Because when your conscience is hurt and you think God's mad at you, you ain't got fellowship and you're not reading the Bible and you're not telling people about Jesus. Hey, if you really think God's mad at you over a sin you committed 10 years ago, 5 years ago, last week, and yet you've repented with a true heart, if you think God's mad at you on that sin, you will not tell someone about Jesus. You're not going to tell somebody about the goodness and the compassion and mercy of Jesus when you think he's mad at you. That's the devil's favorite trick to keep us Christians from telling other people about Jesus. To make us believe God is angry at us. But wait a minute, who died for our sin? God. Got me? I hope so. Now, I told you the labor was made of the brass looking glasses, the mirror of the women. Now, that's important. In other words, when the priest, who just represents you, see, I mean, you're the New Testament priest. Don't you understand? See, that's why we don't have, the Old Testament priest wrote the Bible, took care of it, protected it. Now you're priest. Did you know there's no, God never gave authority to any group of scholars or any group of theologians to sit down and translate a Bible. God gave it to the apostles, the New Testament, and the priests of the New Testament, rinky-dink Christians running around Antioch and Jerusalem, copied their copies. And another Christian copied theirs. And other Christians copied theirs. God never told a bunch of scholars and a bunch of theologians that they had become protectorates of the Scriptures. God always left it to the priesthood. That's us. So you can read the Scriptures, and you don't need any theologian or Greek scholar or Hebrew scholar to tell you what God thinks or says. The Holy Spirit in you lets you know. You're a priest. God has entrusted the preservation of the Scriptures to you and to me. Through the priesthood, like he always did. Now, as we looked into the water, it was made out of those brass mirrors. So guess what we're going to see when we look in the mirror? Our face. We're going to see us. And so that represented something more, don't you understand? That represented the Word of God, because Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 says, that Christ is presenting to himself a bride that is being washed clean by the Word. He says that he is presenting himself a spotless bride by washing her in the Word. So this laver not only represents regeneration or new birth, it not only represents daily cleansing by confession and repentance, but it also represents, hear me, daily maturing or growth. Daily growth through the Word. For as we read the Word, God, it enlightens with God's thoughts instead of my thoughts. And as I look into the mirror of God's Word, I see my sin. And that's good, because that lets me go back to number two and do a little repentance and confession. I didn't even know I had that sin in my life till I read it in the Bible. You see what I'm saying? And so, the Word. Now, that having been done, I'd like for us to come to the slides that I want us to see tonight. And I'll be talking to us from these slides. This is the tabernacle itself, the boards. Now, those boards are 15 feet high. You can see them as individual boards. They're 2.25 feet wide. Basically, the boards have what we call a tenon. In other words, though this is not, you can't see it in that, when you read in your homework, you will see that the boards had a tenon, which is something that sticks out like this, that would fit like the male part, which would fit into the next board, which was cut just exactly the opposite. And in fact, that there were two of these in each board, so that each board fit into the next board. Today we do this in different ways, you know, like V grooves or tongue in groove, to notch so that one board fits into that next. In other words, each board strengthens the next board as it fits into it. And I'm telling you that, and in a few moments we're going to read about that in the New Testament. Now, the entire building, the entire tabernacle represents Jesus. In fact, as you look down on my drawing that we made, you'll notice that the articles, beginning with the Ark of the Covenant, and then on the north side of the building was the table of showbread, and then the altar of incense here, and then the golden candlestick on the south side. Then moving out into the courtyard, there was the laver with its foot, and the altar of sacrifice. That actually, looking at this from a top view, it is in the, all the furniture is lined up in the shape of a cross with the altar right here. Okay, now, so everything here in the tabernacle represents Jesus. Now, it just so happens that you and me, we're part of the body of Christ. And so if this whole thing represents Jesus Christ, then I've got to be there somewhere, because I'm part of the body of Christ. That means you've got to be here somewhere. Now, I see me. I'm one of those boards. The whole building is Jesus. See, the whole tabernacle represents Christ, his body. Now, I'm just, 1 Corinthians 12, one member in the body. Oh, I see me. I'm that board right there, and there's you. You're right next to me. I need you. Without you, I'll fall over. I'll plop. It takes more than one board to make something strong. The slightest wind will blow me over. But you know, you and me put together, well, that's not so strong either. So maybe I need another one of you, and you need me. And we begin to hook onto each other, as the Bible teaches us, not failing to assemble ourselves together, John Harms, but relying, depending, drawing near to each other in our time of worship, in our time of need. And so each board there fits into the next one, the whole thing representing the body of Christ. And yet each individual board representing an individual member of the body. Now, if, notice the shittim wood that it's made from is overlaid with pure gold. Now, out in the outer courtyard, the altar of sacrifice and the laver were made of brass. Now, blood, don't you see, represents a life given, and water represents a life restored or a life reborn. And so sin is dealt with in the outer courtyard, at the laver and at the altar of sacrifice. At the altar of sacrifice, sin is paid. At the laver, sin is washed away. At the laver, sin is completely eradicated, paid and washed away. So once you come inside the building, you will never see brass again. Brass represents judgment of sin. The sin having been dealt with in the outer courtyard, once you get inside the building, Brother Joe, there's no more brass. There's no more brass metal. Only gold. We can't have brass in the building. We can't glorify sin. See, once you come into the building, see, then we've got wood overlaying, being overlain by the gold. Gold in the Bible is symbolic of deity, is the metal that symbolizes deity. Now, this first picture is so significant. Now, you're looking, as you can see, you can kind of see down into it. You can see the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Now, do you see the grass that it's sitting on? Do you see between each board and the grass is something shiny, metallic? It's silver. Now, I'd like for us to look and see what the silver represents. Before I do that, though, I told you a few moments ago I was going to say something to you about the laver that I didn't say. You remember I told you that in Exodus chapter 30, between verses 17 and 21, that they had to wash their hands and feet when they went by the laver, the priest did, lest they die. I'm going to tell you something heavy. That's true today. That represented repentance and confession of sin as they were ministering in their daily life. There's a principle in the Bible, it's a very hard principle, but it's nevertheless true. You go on in sin, I go on in sin, rebelling against God for a period of time, and it depends on the sin too. And we won't agree with God. God's law will take you home. 1 John chapter 5 calls that a sin unto death. It says, if you see a brother sin a sin unto death, don't even pray for him. He's coming home. Now, I'm going to say something that some of you aren't going to like, but I just want to tell you something. I'm going to say it anyway because it's true. It's in the Bible. And those of you that can't, it's a hard saying. Who can receive it? For those of you that can receive it, receive it. For those of you that can't, pray. Don't you understand that God loves you so much that once you accept Him, before He'd let you lose it, He'd take you home to save you? The Bible, in at least two places, talks about punishment of the flesh for the saving of the soul. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about putting the man out of the church that was committing adultery with his stepmother. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 4. I believe it's verse 5. Hey, I've got a child. I'd like rather see her die than go to hell. That's father's love. If you ain't got that kind of love, you can't understand what I just said. That's a father's love. You say, I don't like that. I didn't ask you whether you like it. God didn't ask me. I didn't even get to vote on that. But I can tell you some sins unto death in the Bible. Do you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant down to the temple, and the ox stumbled, and a man named Uzzah reached up there and grabbed the Ark to keep it from falling. God had already told the people never to touch that Ark. Uzzah died. Question, you think he went to hell for reaching up there and grabbing the Ark of the Covenant? Hey, believe me, y'all, you don't know much about God. Listen. God wants us to make it. He's the hero of this book. He's gone to a lot of trouble to make sure we make it. No, I'm going to see you someday right up there in heaven. It was punishment for his flesh. I tell you what, it taught everybody else around there that they better do what God said. And if God said don't touch something, he meant it. It's pretty harsh, but hey, it was only harsh if you're in the flesh. Do you ever read what the Bible really says about death? It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This death is a shadow. It's not the real thing. But being with God is the real thing. I'm not afraid to die. It used to be really important to me to make the rapture. Now I don't care. I don't give a fig. I'm not afraid to die anymore. At all. I just no fear at all about dying. I know. I believe what God says. I'm just going to step. I, the real me, is going to step right out of that old body. And angels are going to take me immediately to the presence of God. I'm no longer afraid. So, no, I don't think that's so horrible. Now, it'd be a lot worse on Uzzah's wife and kids than it was on Uzzah. I mean, they need it. Where's Dad? But Dad's in good shape. There are a lot of sins unto death in the Bible. Asa got sick. Been God's man for a long time. He's one of the kings of Judah. Got mad at one of God's prophets. Told him he was that he had sinned against God because he went to doctors instead of going to God first. Now, he didn't say that he was sinning because he went to a doctor. The sin was he went to the doctor before he asked God to heal him. He trusted in man before he went to God. It's a wonder we're not all sick and dead. Now, that's in the Bible if you don't like it. But God took him home. So he died. Lot's wife is a perfect example of a sin unto death. I don't expect to see her in hell because she looked back and longed for her worldly possessions. If that's going to send you to hell, one of us is going to get saved. You let your car burn up and you'll look back and say, oh, I wish I had that car as the best running rascal I ever had. Snag your suit or your favorite dress and you'll just mourn over that. Oh, doggone, it's ruined, you know. No. No, Lot's wife, she's saved. God didn't get her out of that town for nothing. No, but she committed a sin unto death. God took her home. There's a lot of them in the Bible. I believe, now, you may disagree with this one. You know, I'm just telling you what I believe when I read the Scriptures. I believe I'm going to see Ananias and Sapphira right in heaven. I believe they committed a sin unto death. But they lied to the Holy Spirit, so have you and so have I. Every time I used to tell God, I can't afford to tithe, Lord. The Lord was saying, you can't afford not to, boy. I used to lie to God like that. I bet some of you did too. Won't ask you to embarrass yourselves by raising your hands, but I can tell, when I'm back there wasn't afraid to, she said, brother, if you're willing to confess it, I will too. Hey, and I didn't die. I'll even tell you another one I believe was a sin unto death, though a lot of you will disagree with this one, but I'll just tell you anyway. I believe Saul committed a sin unto death. And I fully expect to see Saul in heaven. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But it's not worth starting a new denomination over if I'm wrong. You know, go out and start a church. Said, Saul didn't make it, church. You know. Oh, we don't need that. But at any rate, God said that those priests that kept coming by that laborer, if they didn't wash their hands and feet, they'd die. That the whole purpose of that washing of hands and feet was lest they die. And God says to you tonight and to me tonight, that labor, the confession and repentance part, as we're saved, been washed all over once, God says it could get to a point where I'd take you home before I'd let you sin your way out of it. Yeah, I believe that. I believe it because I believe that's what the Bible says, and I'm a daddy. And I'd rather see mine dead than go to hell. Because death, I'm just the one that's going to lose him. Not her. She'll be with Dad. The real Dad. That'll take a lot better care of her and be more faithful to her than I'll ever be. Now, I figured that was pretty heavy for you, and that'll have a lot of you scratching your head, and some of you mad, and some of you saying, well, praise God, maybe he's right. I think I'll study the Bible and see. Let me tell you, before you X me out on that, I wish you'd do at least the number of hours of study that I did on it before God showed me and led me to that conclusion. That's the only fair thing you can do. I mean, don't walk out of here talking bad about me. Pray for me if I'm wrong. Okay? But don't run me down. I'm your brother. You know, go out and say, oh, Lord, my brother's wrong. Okay, I can live with that, but don't go out and run me down. Because you can't live with that. Because my dad will get you. He's your dad, too. And your dad ain't going to let you talk about one of your brothers. I got children. You say, he's grinning at me. You think I'll let my kids talk about each other? Not on your life. I'll take them to the woodshed. And he'll take you to the woodshed. Touch not my prophets and touch not my anointed and do my prophets no harm. Hey, now, you know that goes backwards. I can't get you either. You're just to say, because you're his anointed. See, Jesus is the real anointed in that. Let me just tell you, I don't know how many of you noticed, but the person that's really talking about first is Jesus. Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Jesus is the anointed. That scripture is first of all about Jesus. Secondly, since he lives in us, it's about us too, because he's anointed us also. Okay, hallelujah. But I'm worried about that silver up there. You thought I forgot I'd drifted so long. Hallelujah. Now, I'd like for you to look with me at Exodus chapter 30, and let's learn what the silver is all about. Exodus in chapter 30. Begin with me, if you will, at verse 11. Now, you're going to love what that silver represents. Now, remember, I've told you that this whole thing is a picture about you and me and Jesus and what he's done for us. God's teaching us by picture. The Jews, see, they carried it with them. In verse 11, it says, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, when you take the sum of the children, when you count the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Now, I don't think that means that they're buying their salvation when it says a ransom for their soul. They're paying a price, which is a symbol. It's merely a symbol. You can't buy your way into salvation. So don't misinterpret that. But they were paying. They were walking through what God was going to do, pay a price for their souls. Okay. So when you take census, everybody that's counted gives some money. Okay. This they shall give, verse 13, every one that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Now a shekel, in modern parlance, is about 50 cents. And a shekel was pure silver. All right, now you got that? The ransom price that everyone paid when they got numbered, you know, they gave it to the priest, was about 50 cents. Okay? And it was pure silver. All right, now, verse 14, everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less. God didn't pay, hey, the ransom price for the rich was the same as the ransom price for the poor. No difference. Got it? Got it. They shall not give less than half a shekel, and when they give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for your souls, okay? So we see here that all are equal for redemption here in this. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your soul. So we see here then that this is the redemption money. All right? Now, it's important. We see here then that the Bible definition of what silver is symbolic of is redemption money. It's the, all right, let's make it more. The redemption price. It's the redemption price. Okay? It represents redemption. Now then, turn with me quickly to chapter 38. And let's see, what did they do with the silver they took up? Chapter 38, verse 25. And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents. Now, let's say 100 talents and 1,700 and 315 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Well, that's about 9,575 pounds, I calculated. It says a bekah for every man, that is half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that was to be numbered for 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. In other words, 603,550. That's how many men they counted in Israel, 20 years and older, okay? And at about 50 cents a head, okay, of pure silver. Verse 27, and of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent per socket. Now, a talent is about 100 pounds. So each silver socket up there, under each board, they put two silver sockets. You'll get that in your homework reading. And each one of those silver sockets, silver's pretty heavy. So under each board are two silver sockets of silver to hold it up. It's fitting in there, a socket, for support. Okay, now let's read verse 28. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and banded them, etc. Okay, well, let's look up at the board and see, what does that mean? Okay, Brother Floyd, I got it. You just showed me clearly that they made those silver sockets out of the silver shekels that they took for the redemption money. So the silver represents redemption. Right. It's the metal that represents redemption. Let's translate that. Let's interpret the picture. You see the glass? That represents the world and the world system. That one of those boards represents you, and the other one represents me, and the other one represents your wife, and the other one represents someone sitting next to you. That says we have been redeemed. We have been by the silver from the world. You see, the silver is between us and the world, the dirt, the grass. We've been redeemed from the world. That's what that picture says. And been made part of the body of Christ. That's the whole picture. Isn't that great? Now, there's the altar set up in front of the tabernacle. You can see the laver in the background. You're kind of looking into it. The man facing us with the calf there is the high priest. The man with his back to us there is one of the sinners that's come with a lamb, an animal, a calf or something to offer as sacrifice for his sin. You can see the grate, how it fits inside underneath, and it would come up exactly halfway on the inside. Remember, that's made of brass and shittim wood. Okay? Let me say this, a little sneak preview. You remember Revelation chapter 1? It talks about John the Apostle. It's so beautiful, y'all. Here's John, who at the Last Supper was leaning buddy-buddy against Jesus' chest. Wasn't that sweet? Now, he was leaning there not because Jesus loved him best, because he was the youngest. And at a Jewish Passover feast, the youngest at the table sits on the head of the table's left, and if they recline, they always recline to the right so that John, being the youngest apostle, would lean on Jesus. Jesus didn't love John better than he did anybody else. You say, well, John said the disciple whom he loved. John was modest. He wouldn't say John. He said, John, he says, the apostle whom Jesus loved. He didn't say Jesus didn't love the others. He just modestly referred to him as the apostle whom Jesus loved. In fact, John was probably Jesus' first cousin. But at any rate, when John saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, not as just a man, though he was still God, but suddenly saw him in his full glory as the God and judge of the universe, it was more than he could handle, and he collapsed. Isn't that amazing? Years as a matter of fact, but just years before, he had his head on his chest. Now all of a sudden he sees him as he really is, as mourning him. He falls down as though dead. And what he sees is Jesus standing before him with eyes of fire, with feet and arms of brass, with a white robe with a golden band at the chest. Sound familiar? The feet of brass, the eyes of fire. Because Jesus, in that example, the reason it was so awesome to John was he saw him with white hair. Remember it said his hair was white as wool? Why do you think, do you remember the old pictures of the old court systems? The judges wore what on their head? White wigs. Where do you think they got the idea from, beloved? The Bible, Revelations chapter 1. It is the symbol of a judge. He saw Jesus not as the Redeemer, though he is, John. He saw him as the judge, and it was an awesome sight, and he collapsed before him. He saw him as the judge of sin. Feet of brass, just like that altar. And eyes of fire, like the fire in the altar. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that Jesus' eyes, those eyes of fire, are going to look on all your works and all my works. And that the ones that were done not with the motive of love will all burn up. The wood, hay, and the stubble. But the others will be pure. Precious metals. Precious stones. They'll survive. Yes, the eye of fire will judge the sin. He will decide the purity. Why am I here tonight? God's going to decide. God knows. God's going to look. And at judgment, God's going to look and say, I see, it's the judgment of a Christian is a judgment of rewards, lost or gained. See, I'm going to think maybe I got a lot more coming to me, and God's going to show me, no, I don't. I'm going to say, wait a minute, Lord, wait a minute. I went over there one Friday night, and oh, I brought a message. Oh, Lord, I put slides up there. And I told them all about the tabernacle. Oh, Lord, surely I get a good reward for that one. He says, Lord, unfortunately, I looked at your heart. And you went over there to try and impress them with how much you knew, and you went over there hoping for a big love offering, and you impressed some people, and you got an offering, and so you got your reward. But your motive was not that you loved them, and that you love my words, and you just couldn't wait to tell them about me and my words out of love. Oh, okay, Lord, go on to the next one. See, it's like that. God is going to examine our motive with that pure eye of fire that will purge away all my impurity. And the ones that you didn't pay, and the cooking of those peas for your family because you love them with the love of God, hallelujah, that's a reward. But if you're sitting there stirring those peas, grumbling, oh, you know, I ought to be chairman of Texaco. I got so much talent and everything, oh, you know, changing that smelly diaper. These hands ought to be painting something that Da Vinci would be proud of. Wood, hay, stubble. Hallelujah. Love you enough to tell you. Want you to get them. All right. How about that? Yeah, I mean that. I'm not jealous. There's room for all of us to get lots of them. Next. The golden candlestick sat at the south corner, at the south side, in the middle here, on our drawing on the blackboard, right here. Now, it was, let me draw it, the middle shaft was longer, and it fed, oil down through it fed all the other prongs. Now, let me tell you what that represents. First of all, let me tell you this, it was made of one solid piece of beaten gold. Gold representing deity. There were seven lamps on it. Seven in the Bible is symbolic of perfection. It was the perfect light. In John chapter 8, do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12? He said, I'm the light of the world. He said the same thing in John 9, 15. So what this is teaching is, deity has been beaten for us. Though he's the perfect light. Deity, the gold, beaten gold, has been beaten for us, though he's the perfect light. But Matthew chapter 5 says something about you. Look. It says, Jesus turned right around and looked at you and me and said, you're the light of the world. So the whole thing represents Jesus, the perfect light. But there you are. You're not the central shaft. You're one of these other... And there I am. Aren't I cute there? And God says that we're the light of the world. Sure we are, because Jesus is alive in us. Hear me. If Jesus Christ is not alive and is not operating in the affairs of man, performing his own ministry, then God needs you to pull it off. But if Jesus is alive, performing his own ministry in us, through us, and for us, then God is doing his own ministry. And you don't have one, and neither do I. My light shines as long as I don't grieve or quench the Spirit. The oil flowing through this candlestand represents the Holy Spirit. And as I grieve and quench the Spirit, I, in effect, hide my little light under a bushel basket. You can barely see it. It's small. Hey, you know what happens to candles when they start kind of getting low on oil? They start smoking and smelling up a lot.